Good morning. It's my privilege to introduce the speaker for today, and as he delivers God's word for us, Pastor Rick Jensen, if you'll come forward. I just want to give you a brief introduction. He's actually my spiritual father in many ways. He is my mentor. I remember being trained at a Bible college in general aspects of Christianity and ministry. And then when I came back to be trained by Pastor Jensen, I got a profound appreciation and respect for historical, confessional, biblical Christianity. He didn't just teach me text by text, verse by verse. He taught me by local church ministry and life example. And I could just say that you are just about to be extremely blessed as he opens up the Word of God. Pastor Rich, would you come? Rob Coleman, would you ask God to bless Pastor Rich's ministry of the Word to our souls this morning, please?
Father, we pray that the preaching would be clear, powerful, based on the authority of the Bible. I pray that you would convict us of sin. I pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that you would encourage our hearts to meet each one of us in our need this morning. Bless
Pastor Jensen
now as he brings your
word. Should I put this on here? Okay, I can use this. All right, while you're standing, I just want to read from the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Here now, the inspired Word of God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, we would simply ask you once again that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray just as you have promised that it would not return void, but as it goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this very simply and humbly in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I was wondering who Pastor Chris was introducing there for a minute, you know. And that's fine. But I bring you greetings from the saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Long Island. I always love coming back down here to Grace Chapel. This seems like my second home now, and so I feel very comfortable coming here. So it's always a pleasure to see old friends, and so it's my pleasure again to be here. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been asked for advice, and then the person asking the advice just doesn't take it? They just ignore what you have to say? Does that sound familiar? They just do things their own way. And you may know that they're headed for disaster, but they just won't listen to you. It's very frustrating, especially when it's your own children that you are giving advice to, and they just simply do not heed your instruction. But sometimes the consequences of ignoring godly counsel have ramifications than just mere personal problems. As most of you know, I was in law enforcement for 20 years. I was a sergeant in the homicide squad in Suffolk County. And I had two detectives ask me for advice on a case. They didn't work for me. They were actually on another team, and their sergeant wasn't there. And so they came and they asked for advice. And after listening to all the details of the case that they laid out, I advised them not to make any moves. That they didn't have enough information yet, and that the prudent thing to do was to wait. Well, they didn't like my answer. So they went to my lieutenant, who was brand new, had very little investigative experience, and they convinced him that they should actually go and make the arrest. Well, they did. But they ran into problems. Because 2 weeks later, we arrested the real perpetrator of the crime. That's a problem. The epitome of this type of thinking, though, is Rehoboam in the Old Testament, the son of Solomon. The details are recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12. Remember, Solomon had died, and the kingdom had passed to Rehoboam, and the people had some complaints about Solomon. They said he was too strict. So they said to Rehoboam, you know, lighten up, but this is a New York version, lighten up a little bit, and we'll serve you. So Rehoboam consulted with the elders that had served Solomon. And listen to what they said. This is 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7. Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them and grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Now that was the elders who served Solomon. But Rehoboam didn't like their counsel. So he went to the young men that he grew up with. And what was their counsel? Well, in verse 10 of the same chapter, we read, this is what they said. Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And the result was the people rebelled, and Rehoboam lost all but the tribe of Judah. The kingdom was divided. See, Rehoboam exalted himself and didn't listen to the plea of the elders of Israel, and it cost him dearly. That brings us to the text that I want to speak from this morning, Ephesians 4:1. I read the first three verses for context, but we're going to be focusing just on Ephesians 4:1. But I want to just give a little introduction to the book of Ephesians, if I may. As typical with Paul's writings, the first half of Ephesians is very doctrinal. Some of the best doctrine, especially the doctrine of the church. If you really want to understand the church, you have to go to the book of Ephesians, because Paul really expounds on the doctrine of the church. And then the second half of the book is pretty practical. The doctrinal exposition that Paul has given us for three chapters is the basis for what he's going to say in the next three chapters. In the Christian life, doctrine will always be lived out. If you find a church that doesn't expound biblical doctrine, you will find a church where loose living becomes the norm sooner or later. It has to be that way, because you will always live according to what you believe. If you believe that God is just some big teddy bear in the sky who is all love and forgiveness and that's all there is to him, well then you're going to live your life according to your desires. Because after all, as people say, doesn't God want me to just be happy? But if you read the Bible and you study it, and you see that God has a list of things that you must do or must not do. We call them the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. And if you understand that, then end up doing them or by disobeying them will lead to eternal death. And if you understand that the only way to escape eternal death is through the finished work of Christ, then you're going to live quite differently. And especially when you read that after God saves you from hell, the hell we deserve, we're strongly encouraged to live according to a certain standard. And if you understand that and believe that, you will live quite differently than those who reject the truth. And that's the point I want you to keep in mind in Ephesians 4:1 as we look into it this morning. After all the great doctrine that Paul has expounded upon in the first three chapters, predestination, I mean chapter 1 of Ephesians, great on predestination, adoption, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is prevalent, the unity of the church, the special blessings of the believer. And that's just the beginning of the list of what Paul has covered in Ephesians, the first three chapters. Now, in light of all those doctrines, Paul has something to say to us in verse 4 of chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 4. He says this, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The word therefore indicates that what he is going to say is based upon what he has said previously. There's an old theologian, and he said, whenever you see a therefore, go back and see what it's there for. And there's a lot of wisdom in what he had to say. So let me say this too. God used human language to communicate his truth to his people. And the biblical writers followed the normal rules of grammar to express the concepts that the Holy Spirit had put on their hearts to write. So therefore, it is important that we look at the grammar of the text as we read it, because that's how God has communicated it to us. You know, you realize that God could have created a special heavenly language just to communicate his truth. But he didn't. He used the common language of the day, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. And he used those languages. So we need to understand that even the articles and the conjunctions are important as we consider the scriptures and what they have to say. If we're going to understand the word, we have to understand it in the grammatical context. And so we understand that what Paul is about to say is predicated, is based upon everything that he has said in those first three chapters. Now, as he continues, he describes himself in a very unique way. He doesn't say Paul, an apostle. He says Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. Paul is literally a prisoner. He's in custody in Rome at the time of the writing of this letter. But notice that he says he is a prisoner of the Lord, and not a prisoner for the Lord, or because of the Lord, but he is a prisoner of the Lord. Paul understood the sovereignty of God, and he accepted that even his incarceration was coming at the hand of God. If God didn't want him in that jail, he wouldn't have been there. So he knows that. And he knows that he was in Rome for some reason. And in fact, in his letter to the church in Philippi, he gives two very good reasons why he was in jail and why he could rejoice that he was in jail. And notice that when he gives these reasons in Philippians, it has nothing to do with the Jews who had made false accusations against him. He never whines in his letter, you know, if it wasn't for my countrymen, I wouldn't be in this jail. He never says that. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says this, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," that's his imprisonment, "have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Because of his imprisonment, Christ has been made known among Caesar's guards. Isn't that amazing? What a great opportunity this is. And that's exactly how Paul viewed his incarceration, that it was an opportunity. Second reason why he was rejoicing was that the other brothers in Rome had become more bold and more courageous in their faith. And so he identifies himself to the Ephesians now as a prisoner of the Lord, for though technically he was being held by the Romans, he was there by the appointment of Almighty God to accomplish God's purpose in Caesar's household. And he was ordained by God even to the point of being a prisoner. You see, Paul knew that because he was experiencing this himself, he can encourage and exhort us, the church in Ephesus first, and of course by implication to us. And so he begins his exhortation, and when we get into, you see exactly what this exhortation is. He identifies himself as a prisoner more to identify himself with us. You see, he was an apostle. He had already identified himself as that. So we need to understand, he could have just asserted here, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you this is what you ought to do. But he doesn't. Now, it's not irrelevant that he's an apostle, because he does have the authority to tell us what to do. But as an apostle, he chooses to identify himself as a prisoner, and I believe this is for two reasons. First, so that the Ephesians would be reminded that Paul the apostle walked the walk himself. Remember, Paul was accused often of being very harsh in his letters. And he wants them to understand, I'm going to tell you some very difficult things. And if you read those last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, there's some hard teaching in there. Some very difficult teaching. But Paul's been through it. He's not merely standing on the sidelines and shouting, do this and do that. He said, no, he's in the front lines. He's at the point, if you will. And he's walking the walk, and that has cost him. But secondly, the reason that he identifies himself as a prisoner is that he doesn't want the Ephesians to be surprised that they are called to suffer. You see, Paul didn't preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He didn't want the Ephesians to forget the cost of discipleship. You know, Jesus told his disciples very clearly, count the cost before you say you want to be a disciple. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus gives the example of building a tower and then a king going to battle. And he warns, don't follow me. Don't say you want to be my disciple unless you really know what that means. Because it just may cost you everything. And so Jesus wants us to know, he says, are you willing to give up everything you have to follow Christ? That's the admonition of Scripture. Paul did. And he wound up a prisoner in Rome. And look what the prisoner says. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He implores the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Implores. Again, that's not a suggestion. In fact, the word that's used here is an interesting word for the Christian, because the root word for implore is parakaleo. The King James usually translates that word beseech. And it's a strong word to indicate a passion behind the plea, a passion behind the encouragement. It's the same word that Paul uses to begin the practical section of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, or the King James, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now notice the similarities between what Paul says in Ephesians. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring. There's that same word again. Each of you as a father would his own children. And look what he says in verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Both of these passages, Paul is exhorting for the same reason. To walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's interesting too, a form of this word parakaleo is used by Christ to describe one aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Remember that he told the disciples that he was going to send another helper or another comforter. John 14, verse 6. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. The word there is parakaleto. Same root word. The Holy Spirit is one who comes alongside to encourage, to exhort. Of course, the Holy Spirit does this in a special way that none of us ever could. But Paul is exhorting externally in the same way the Holy Spirit exhorts internally. But make sure you get the context here. Paul is making an impassioned plea. He is imploring you to action with every ounce of his being. And what is it that he is imploring us to do? To walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What does that mean? To walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, very simply, you know, when the scripture talks about walking in this way, it talks about how you live your life. In chapter 2 of Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that God has prepared good works for us to walk in. In other words, God has plans for your life. And look at how Paul phrased that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You know, it's interesting. Everybody loves Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But they always seem to stop at that. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We all know that. But look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And look how he describes it, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Paul is just being consistent in his use of the metaphor here of talking about walking. God, as the great architect of life, has designed and planned your life as a Christian. Remember, he saved you for a purpose. God has a purpose for your life. Specifically for those who are his, he has called you for a purpose. And now you are to walk in those plans, in those good works that he has ordained for you to accomplish. This is a consistent theme. Colossians chapter 1, a parallel passage to Ephesians, verse 10. He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And again, we've looked at 1 Thessalonians 2 and Romans 12 are saying exactly the same thing. When God saves you, he saves you for a purpose. And let me just stop there for a minute. So much of the modern church, or the postmodern church, I should say, has a poor view of salvation. Most of the church teaches that the main reason you're saved is to save you from hell. No. God has saved you to glorify him. The fact that you are saved from hell is a blessed benefit. And praise God that we're saved from hell. But he has saved you for a purpose that you should walk in that and glorify him in all that you do. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, glorify God. And this is what we need to keep in mind. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle is not here calling these Ephesian Christians to some deeper spiritual life. He's calling them to the life that every Christian is called to walk. You and I included. This is why Jesus warned those who wanted to be disciples to count the cost. And this is one of the great fallacies of our postmodern evangelism. Churches today plead with people to make a choice. You can come just as you are, and Jesus will accept you for who you are. That's not the message we see in Scripture. And we'll get into that a little bit later. We'll see exactly how Jesus evangelized. How did Christ explain this calling? Well, this is why we read from John chapter 6 earlier. Jesus was explaining the doctrine of election. to the crowd. And as part of his explanation, he uses the metaphor of him being the bread of life. And he says that you have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood to be in the kingdom of heaven. And the crowd found this difficult to listen to. So did the Romans, by the way, because one of the things they accused the early church of was cannibalism because of the participation in the Lord's Supper. Eat my body, drink my blood. But the crowd found this difficult to listen to. And so in John 6, verse 60, after we had read earlier, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious of that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And in verse 65, he said, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father." And so then John tells us in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Isn't that interesting? And what was Jesus' response to this? Did he go, "Wait a minute, let me explain that a little bit better. Maybe you're not quite getting what I said. So just sit down. I can explain it in a little bit easier language for you." He didn't say that, did he? In verse 67, what does Jesus do when so many of them are leaving? He turns to the 12. "Do you want to go also? Do you want to go also?" And in fact, even the answer they gave wasn't the most rousing support. They said, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Here's the point. Jesus came to save sinners. He died and rose again to accomplish salvation. But salvation is not just being saved from hell. It is being saved into the kingdom of heaven. It is a complete life transformation. It comes only with true repentance, which is a 180-degree turn. And that means a turning from sin and embracing your new life in Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of this great calling." Look at the rest of the verse. "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." See, postmodern evangelism focuses on trying to get people to make a decision. And therefore they package the gospel in appealing wrapping paper, if you will. Why did Jesus say in verse 65 of John 6, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it was granted him by the Father"? Why would he say that? Well, let's revisit the text. Verse 62. "What then if you see the man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are the Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father." The natural man does not like the gospel. In fact, let me rephrase that. The natural man hates the gospel. I once met, I don't know if you're familiar with a man by the name of Christopher Hitchens. He passed away a couple of years ago. He was not, he hated the word atheist. He called himself an anti-theist. He felt that Christianity was harmful and hurtful to people. And he hated the gospel. And the thing he hated the most about the gospel was the idea of the vicarious atonement. The idea that somebody could die in another person's place was offensive to him. And he railed against Christianity. Now, he only said what most people are thinking in their heart. If you reject the gospel, you hate the gospel. The natural man wants to be in charge of his own life. He wants to be happy. And the gospel does not promise happiness in this life. In fact, Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. You may have all kinds of trouble. In fact, there's times in our church where we've had so many people in trouble, I said, you know, we're going to hang a sign on the front door. Enter at your own risk. But the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity, that appeals to the natural man. And so Jesus gives the hard part. When people are walking away, he doesn't mitigate words. He doesn't try to candy coat it. He just goes right to the heart. This is why they're walking away. They weren't called. And so we don't change our method of evangelism. We don't change our method of walking. We don't change the way we live our lives based upon what other people do. We base our lives and everything on what the Word of God tells us to do. The hard sayings of Paul are for those who truly believe and have been born again. And the test of your salvation is how you respond to the yoke of discipleship. Remember, you are bought with a price. You're not your own. The natural man hates that thought. Are you willing to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? If not, this may sound harsh. If you are not willing to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, the reality is you're not saved. The Bible doesn't teach two tiers of Christianity. There's only one. There is a path that has been laid before you from before the foundation of the world, and you are commanded to walk in that path. And only those who truly believe can walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the very beginning of Pilgrim's Progress? By the way, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, that's really a must read for all Christians. And in fact, for a Christian, that's a book that should be read periodically. But if you remember the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian was joined by two friends, quote, unquote, obstinate and pliable. Now, obstinate. He left Christian almost immediately. When entreated by Christian to go to the celestial city, he replied, "What? And leave all our friends and comforts behind? No way!" And he turned and he left right away and went back to the city of destruction. Pliable went a little bit further, but when he fell into the slough of despond, that was too much for him. Let me read from Bunyan what Pliable said. "Is this the happiness you have been telling me about? If we had had such a miserable misfortune as this at the beginning of our journey, what may we expect before we reach our journey's end? If I can get but out of this mess alive, you may have the heavenly country and all its glories and enjoy it all alone as far as I am concerned." And with those words, he gave a desperate lunge and got out of the mire, and he too returned to the city of destruction. Bunyan very aptly gives the attitude of the non-Christian. So what Paul says in this verse is this: you have been called out of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the dear Son of God. The one who gave his life as a ransom for you. You have been adopted into the family of God. You are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. You are part of the body of Christ. If all of that is true, then you must walk in a manner worthy of your calling. For some reason known only to the Trinity, God chose you and I before there was even an earth. He set his love upon you. He sent his only begotten Son to die in your place. and he gave you his righteousness to make you acceptable to come into the presence of his great glory. And he has poured out his Holy Spirit, who regenerated your heart. He applied the saving work of Christ to you personally. And he dwells inside you as a pledge to guarantee that you can never be lost again, but that you will be raised up on the last day of history, and you will be with him forever. With that in mind, the Apostle Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of that great calling. Live a life that is pleasing to God, a life of obedience to his great commandments, to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, to love your neighbor more than yourself, to be the witnesses that he intends you to be. In these last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul will get very specific concerning what that walk will look like in practical terms. But for now, he implores, beseeches you to walk in that manner. You know, those two detectives learned a very difficult lesson. In fact, they opened themselves up to a lawsuit. But God was gracious. And fortunately for them, there were no ramifications other than the embarrassment and the ribbing of their fellow detectives probably for the next month or 6 months. But Rehoboam's failure to heed the counsel of his father's elders cost him the kingdom, a costly lesson. You know, it's understandable that those two detectives could have brushed off what I had to say. Yes, I was senior to them. Yes, I had more experience. But after all, I'm a human. And I could be wrong. I'd made my share of mistakes. Rehoboam should have known better, but even his father's counselors, they were fallible. They could have been wrong. But here in our text, Paul is writing the infallible words of Holy Scripture. And Paul purposely identifies himself as a prisoner and pleads with you and I to walk in a manner worthy of our great calling in Christ Jesus. Look back to those glorious truths that Paul has reminded us of in the first three chapters. Those great doctrines. And even if you only dwell on the fact that we have been adopted into the family of Almighty God, just think about that for a minute. You are a son. If you're saved, if you're here this morning, you're a Christian. You have been saved. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God. That alone should be enough. He is our Father. We are his children. That should cause us to strive to walk in a manner worthy of such a high call. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never come to faith, look at what you are missing. You've heard the gospel. You know that you're a sinner. And I don't have to convince anyone that they're a sinner. You know you're a sinner. You know there's no way you can atone for that sin. That's why Jesus Christ came. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, repent. Come to Jesus Christ. And then you can begin to walk in a manner worthy of his call. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of this glorious truth. That, Father, we have been chosen by you, called by name, that before we were created, before anything was created, you knew us and set your affection upon us and sent your only begotten Son to die in our place that we might be adopted into your family. And all you ask is that we walk in a manner worthy of such a great calling. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that even today, Father, it would be the day of salvation. Take your heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.